Well, we are in Psalm 66. Psalm 66. We are nearly finished with the second book of Psalms. We have six more to go after this one. Psalm 66. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in Him. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. But You brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Come in here, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. This is one of those songs, again, where there's no specific incident and no particular cited author. It's a psalm, however, that is a praise, like our previous couple of psalms. And it's a praise for all people and for all times. Not praise for the people, but praise that the people should make toward God. The psalmist's enthusiasm here for God shines through. His encouragement is for us to praise, to express what we understand and what we know about our God, who has shown us everlasting mercy and love and has for us a destiny beyond any human imagination. And His encouragement for us to praise shines through as well as His enthusiasm. And His own praise is from the heart. You can almost sense that He's just overwhelmed with His words of praise toward God. And it's not just praise for the moment, but there are prophetic elements as well. Predictions, if you will, that all the peoples will come to God and praise Him. And that will happen. That will happen in at the point where Christ returns to establish His millennial kingdom. At that point, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there will ultimately be an eternity of praise in the new heavens and the new earth. But all peoples will be coming to God, not just the Jews. That is something that from a Psalm of Israel is a remarkable statement. And the psalmist is paying attention to the prophets of old, Isaiah and so on, who speak of all the Gentiles. And from the Jewish perspective, the world is consists of two parts, Jews and non-Jews, or Gentiles, the nations. From the church's perspective, there are now three people groups. There are the Jews, whom God is not finished with at all, and who will figure prominently in the last period of human history. There are the nations, the Gentiles, those who are neither Jew nor believers, and then there's the church. And there is within the church neither Gentile nor Jew nor slave, Scythian, barbarian, free, etc. We are all one in Christ. So for this age now, in our current time period, the church exists. There is going to come a time, I believe shortly, where the Lord will return for his bride, the church, and the church will be taken up quickly in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Thessalonians tells us, will be taken up from the earth and meet the Lord in the air, and thereafter shall forever be with the Lord. Now we will, I believe, experience the marriage supper of the Lamb during those 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And then after that 7 years of tribulation, when Christ returns visibly to the earth to establish his eternal kingdom, first with the millennial kingdom at the end of those 7 years, but then ultimately the eternal kingdom, we will return with him. It says that he will come with thousands and ten thousands of his saints. And the picture we're given in Scripture is that we will be riding on white horses from heaven to the earth. That's got to be interesting. And he will lead us victoriously. And there will be this huge confrontation between the peoples of the earth and the Lord himself in the Valley of Armageddon. And it's the battle is called Armageddon. And we will be part of that victorious army, though we won't lift a hand. The Lord will win that battle merely by the word of his mouth. He will cause all the haters of God and all the haters of Christ and all the haters of the church and faithful people throughout who are on the earth at that time, he will just, with a word, destroy them. But there are prophetic elements, as I mentioned, in the psalm. And then from this psalm, we also see the appropriateness of praise, the appreciation of praise, and God's gracious acceptance from what is his due from us, praise and worship. Now, I couldn't resist the alliteration. Appropriateness of praise, appreciation of praise, and God's acceptance of our praise. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 4, it says, this is a psalm, a song to the chief musician. And it starts out by saying, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. So here we see the anatomy of praise, right? We are to make a glorious, joyful noise in response to the greatness of God's name and the awesomeness of his mighty works towards all men. Now, I find it interesting that there is a movement in the last 200 or so years, but especially as I was growing up and immersed in public school and the teaching of things that were taken as science, that we have, by and large, in our culture and in our educational systems and in our media, in this nation and in all of the West, made a concerted effort to deny the awesome works of God, beginning with creation, beginning with the establishment of time and space, and all the things that are on the earth and throughout the universe. That is now taught and believed throughout most of the world that it's a matter of chance over time. And the theories that they promote regarding the explanation of the origin of everything is an explosion. The Big Bang. It used to be the steady state. The universe was just eternal. There were theories after theories promulgated by the scientific elite and those who are in the educational realm and those who form the culture, really, by their teachings that they looked for any excuse to remove God from the picture. So the glory of the natural world, that's not God. That's evolution. It happens to be that we live in this Goldilocks zone in our solar system, not too cold, as Mars is, the planet out there, not too hot, as Venus and Mercury are, but we're just right. That was just happenstance. And it's just happenstance that the parameters of the universe, not just the Earth, but of the universe that enables life to exist, just happen to be configured precisely so that we can breathe and absorb energy, and we have the means of the Earth to nurture ourselves through the produce and the animals. That all just happened to take place, though it is admitted by these physicists and cosmologists that if even one of these parameters, and they're finding more and more every day, but I recently read a list, there are at least 100 of these anthropic principles that they're called, that the universe, its existence depends on. Gravity, the speed of light, all of these things in very fundamental ways, we are dependent on them being just so, just exactly so. In fact, if they were off by the slightest percent, some fraction of a fraction of a fraction, life wouldn't exist. One spectacular result would be the universe, after its expansion, its supposed Big Bang, would collapse. And there would be nothing. Or that there would not be the elements that make up our chemical foundation, carbon and hydrogen and all those things. If any one of these 100 anthropic principles were off just the slightest bit, we wouldn't exist, nor would the universe as we know it exist. But no glory to God, no attributing to God his brilliance, his power, no appreciation in the world, we are taught. I was thoroughly propagandized that growing up. And I did not see or believe otherwise until I hit 40. Because such was the effectiveness of that propaganda. So the world does not want to make a glorious noise in response to the greatness of God's name. They want to make a glorious noise in response to nature's attributes, or time and chance, or themselves, but nothing regarding God. So fundamentally, praise of God is a statement of faith. So what you might ask yourself, why does God want our praise? I think God wants our praise for us. I think praising God does us good. It reminds us of our dependence upon him. And without that reminder, I don't know about you, but my head is so thick that if I don't recall things on a daily basis, I forget. So the anatomy of praise is this joyful, glorious noise in response to the greatness of his name and to the awesome nature of his works towards men. Then he says, Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. And then Selah, pause and consider. So here's a prophecy. There will come a day when everyone on the earth and under the earth and in the sea shall submit to the greatness of God's power, even those who have spent their lifetime denying his existence. They will, even his most implacable enemies, they shall bow the knee. When the Lord returns, he will open the fabric of the universe as we know it, of reality, and he will step in to our dimension of time and space. And there, every mouth, it says in Romans, will be stopped. Everyone who's saying all these boastful things against God, it will be like they're Somebody zipped their lips. They won't be able to say anything because his presence, his power will be undeniable. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue, when they are finally open, the mouths are opened again, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, our part as believers today is to do that now. It's to not wait till it's undeniable. Because once it's undeniable, it's not by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So in essence, any doubts we have about God's existence and God's glory and God's power, and any angst about whether or not we believe, is really a tribute to faith in and of itself. Why would we worry about something we're not concerned with? The world is not concerned with faith. The world is not concerned with belief. All the world is concerned about, it seems to me, is a long war against God. And I think that war is motivated by pride and the desire, the soul deep desire for God not to interfere with their practice of sin. Before I became a believer, that I didn't want to know about God. I didn't want to be accountable to some power greater than me. I had enough problem with human authority, let alone divine authority. But this psalm, even here, prophesies that all shall come sing praises to your name. Now again, when you see that in the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture, anytime it's singing praises or mentioning God's name, that's an embodiment of all that God is. His name is Yahweh, the great I Am, the self-existent eternal one, the causeless cause, the one who had no beginning and will have no end, the one from whom everything else emanates, including us. The psalmist comes to those conclusions in that prophecy and says, now, O hearers, pause and consider these truths. And in pausing and considering them, the hope, the goal, is for us to in modern parlance, own them. Take them into ourselves and believe them. Verses 5 to 7. Come and see the works of God, he continues. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. So we find here from the psalmist's perspective that praise is appropriate not because it is an obligation, but because God works toward the sons of men are, again, awesome. It reminds me of what it says in Hebrews and elsewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? What are we? The world thinks we're the result of chance over time, from goo through the zoo to you. That's the world's view. And yet in that view, they think we are the most significant beings in the universe. Unless they also hold us equal with now animals, the animal kingdom. There's movements in the world today, cultural movements, that say animals have as much right to existence on the earth as we do. And they should have rights, and so on and so forth. That's not the biblical view. We should be good stewards of the creatures that God puts in our care. We should be good stewards of our planet and the resources that God so graciously provides. But we are in no way equal to those critters. We are to have dominion over the earth, again, through good stewardship. But what is man that you are mindful of him? We're nothing in comparison to God. It would be like us taking a loving, gracious, sacrificial interest in a worm. And the species of worms. And yet that is God, what God shows us. Why? Well, he created us in his image. And he created us in his image, and we have personhood because he is a person. We have emotion because he has emotion. We have will because he has will. And we have the ability to think. We have intellect because God has intellect. All of those things are special to us. And still we are fallen, and yet God still shows marvelous works toward us, towards the souls of men. And he begins a review of his awesome power at the Red Sea. That's what he's referring to. God parted the sea so that the children of Israel could walk on dry land and escape from Egypt. He parted the Jordan River so that the children of Israel could come out of the promised land, out of the wilderness into the promised land. Both of those events are just briefly touched on here. But they were dear to the psalmist's heart as representative of God's power and God's mercy and grace towards the sons of men. And because of those things, and bringing the people into the promised land through those things, there in the promised land, he's saying, we will rejoice in him. So part of the anatomy of praise is joy. It's not just words. It's not just some ritual. It's joy from the heart. Joy that God exists. Joy that God cares for us. And joy that God does indeed focus on the souls and the resonance of this earth, our humankind. So his works are both awesome and should fill us with joy. I sometimes get just a very taste of that joy from looking at some grandeur in nature. There's something marvelous about that, something stirring about that, that rises with, and I'm not known for happy-go-lucky joy, I can ask my family, but there are moments when I get that joy. It's unspeakable joy. Or a stirring music will do the same thing. All of those things are from God. The ability to appreciate those things, the ability to produce those things, music and such, are from God. And because they are from God, they are a cause for rejoicing. He goes on to say, he rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. And again, Selah, pause and consider. He is ruler of the earth. He is ruler of not just the earth. He is ruler not just of our own hearts, not just of our lives. He is ruler of everything. Everything that we can conceive of, and things that we cannot conceive of, he is ruler. And he rules by virtue of his power. He is all powerful. There is nothing that power can do that God cannot do. And he is all powerful as a ruler, and can you imagine if he were not all good? But he is all good. So he rules by his power. And the fact that he is a good ruler is another cause for the psalmist's praise. And he observes the nations. That is most assuredly a double-edged sword for the nations. It was a double-edged sword for the nation of Israel, who was God's chosen people. But it is especially a double-edged sword for the nations today, who I believe are marching, running really, towards judgment. And God observes. There's nothing that anyone or any nation gets away with. God sees it all. He sees all the injustice, he sees all the sin, he sees all the cruelty and the tragedy, and he observes the nations, and he will hold them to account. That's what the coming judgment is all about. And the psalmist warns that in view of that, the nations should never exalt themselves. That's what the nations are doing now. People are doing now. I recall as a child falling prey to commercials on TV. And I may have mentioned this before, but my favorite cereal growing up was Cheerios. Tasty O's of Oats. And there was a series of commercials, all in black and white. And it was the Cheerios Kid. And the Cheerios Kid would eat Cheerios, and much like Popeye, right? He'd eat Cheerios instead of spinach, and he'd just become strong. So every time I ate Cheerios, I lived that fantasy. And I recall, to this day, I couldn't have been more than 4 or 5, standing out in our back porch where we lived in a rural part of Pennsylvania, and thinking and saying out loud, I am stronger than God. Well, that said two things. I'm incredibly egotistical, but at least I knew God exists. There are whole generations today who have no clue. They hear the name, but they have no foundation. They have nothing to compare the concept with. And that's tragic. And that's becoming more and more prevalent. But he rules because of his power, and no one should exalt themselves, Cheerios or no. And we should pause and consider the implications of all these things. Verses 8 to 12. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. God is blessed by our praise. Now, what does it mean when we bless God versus he blesses us? When we bless God, it is us giving him what is due. His worship, our worship, our praise. When he blesses us, it's God giving us what we don't deserve, what is not our due. He blesses us with his grace and his mercy. But God appreciates our worship if we are worshiping from the heart in spirit and truth. The New Testament confirms that. Jesus said that. Those who worship him must worship in spirit from the deepest part of ourselves and in truth. The truth about ourselves and our sinful nature and the truth about God. The fact that he sent his son. He loved the world so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins so that we could have eternal life. So he appreciates worship from the heart and spirit and truth. And our praise is an appropriate response to his immeasurable power, grace, and mercy. And he starts out with this power and grace and mercy by saying he preserves our life. He preserves our life on the earth. He maintains each one of us. Our every breath is in his hand. Every moment that we are alive is because God maintains our existence. And when he decides to cease to do that, we who are believers will be taken home to him. And those who are unbelievers will be cast into torment. But he maintains each of our life and gives us a firm foundation in an otherwise trembling world. And that's true today. All the foundations are being attacked. All the conceptions historically of right and wrong, men and women, marriage and culture are being turned upside down. And with such a fierce pace that each day brings some new absurdity into popularity. It's phenomenal. And it's exactly what was prophesied in Scripture would happen. That the world would turn more and more against God. And professing to be wise, the world does, it becomes more and more foolish. Now, he maintains each of our life. I submit to you that science has proven this. Science, who attempts to deny God, does not understand why things work. They understand how. They get that. And they're learning more and more about the marvelous design of each individual living cell in our body. It's not just this amorphous blob that Darwin thought. No, it is not even a building or a machine. It is, in fact, a city. Each cell is a city of self-replicating, self-repairing factories that create proteins that make that cell viable. And if the slightest aspect of that cell goes awry, the cell dies. And even the ability to exchange oxygen when we inhale and then exhale carbon dioxide, that's all based on the how of chemical reactions, but there's no understanding, even to this day, of why. Why does carbon? Why does hemoglobin? Why do all these things happen just the way they do? The psalmist understood it. God maintains our life. Every breath. Paul said the same thing. In him we live and move and have our being. That's a profound statement of truth, and the psalmist understood that. He goes on to say, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads." Very graphic imagery here. "We went through fire and through water." Now here's an amazing thing on the psalmist's part. Even God's testings and afflictions are ultimately worthy of praise. I find that hard to live by. The reason they are worthy of praise is because of God's nature and divine purpose. For the nation of Israel, as they were slaves in Egypt and then through their various rise and fall of apostasy in their own nation, in their own land, and ultimately through their destruction in 70 AD, all of those trials and afflictions serve a divine purpose. For Christians, our afflictions serve a divine purpose. In fact, I believe that's one of the main hallmarks of a Christian. Everyone in the world goes through trials and tribulations. Everyone in the world is subject to the vulnerabilities of life in this fallen world. But it is the Christian who can know and be certain that there is purpose in those divine-willed trials and affliction. What might they be? Well, I know in my own case, some of the afflictions and trials I've gone through are corrective. God's saying, turn this way. You're not going to turn this way. Turn this way. And then finally he says, okay, turn this way. And through affliction and trial, I understand. So sometimes they're corrective. Other times they're so that we who are Christians experience the trials and tribulations of others so that we can provide comfort. Because our God is a God of comfort. And then sometimes our trials and tribulations, when we are through them, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, notice it says that, when I walk through, not jump over or rush out, when I walk through, once we do that, once we are through the trials, our faith is deepened. Our experience of God in our lives is deepened. So everyone goes through these trials and afflictions, but only Christians can be assured that there is purpose to them. When we are tested, he says, we are refined. When we come through fire and water, we are of purer stuff. That's what refinement does. Now James says the same thing. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James writes to the church, "My brethren, count it all joy." Another hard thing I have to live by. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We have that assurance, and it's worthy of praising God for that. "But you brought us out to rich fulfillment," he ends this passage. So the outcome for the nation Israel, and from the psalmist's perspective, recounting to the nation here, the outcome of those God-ordained afflictions and trials are what? Not merely survival. Not merely getting by, but rich fulfillment. Not just fulfillment. Rich fulfillment. And ultimately, these make us fit for eternal life in the heavenly places, in the presence of God forever. That's what they do. So the psalmist understood that. But, despite the trials, despite the affliction, but you have brought us out to rich fulfillment. Verses 13 to 15. In response to all these things, he says, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. So he goes from the corporate worship of God to the personal. Now the psalmist himself is expressing his faith, his confidence, his fealty, his loyalty to his God. And it's an exhortation to all the people now to go personal. It's not just corporate praise and worship. It's our own lives, our own hearts. If we were by ourselves, we should still worship and praise. And he will go into his house. He says, that's the temple or the tabernacle, depending on the time frame in view. And he will pay his vows. He will honor the commitments he made to God when in trouble. It reminds me of the bargaining we sometimes do with God. God, if you get me through this, I will. Well, in Israel, they had this was codified in their law. You make a vow to God, you pay your vows. You make good on them. And in Israel's economy at that time, those payments were in the form of animal sacrifices. And bulls and goats and so on. As I mentioned in the past, the practice of ancient Judaism floated on a sea of animal blood, because an innocent had to have blood shed to cover the sin of the guilty. And that's what the animal sacrifices pictured. And ultimately, they pointed, all those millions of slain animals pointed to the Son of God, who was slain on the cross, whose blood was shed to not just cover, but take away the sin of the world. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. And we are to pause and consider these things. So the psalmist says, I will offer sacrifices that are rich in response to God's own richness. Response to God's richness towards him. And for him, it took the form of livestock without spot or blemish, repeatedly. Burned on the altar, not even eaten for himself. The consecrated offering, there was no barbecue. Most of the offerings were shared by the offerer, the priest. But certain types of offerings, thanksgiving offerings, and offerings of consecration, were burned completely as a sweet aroma, it says, to God. But now for us, we don't need sacrifice. Hebrews tells us this. Therefore, by him, by Christ, let us who believe in Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of what? Praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The sacrifices have been fulfilled. The picture was complete by Christ. So now, we needn't go and sacrifice an innocent animal, because the most innocent sacrifice has been done. So we praise him for that. Verses 16 to 20. Come in here, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. So he extends an invitation to all who fear God. The world today doesn't fear God. It's clear. They will. And those who die before Christ returns, they will know that fear. But they'll be in unimaginable circumstances. Their fear will never be alleviated. But he's making an invitation now to all who fear God to come and hear from him. He's saying, what God has done for his soul, for his inmost being, for who he is, his essential being of life and being a human being. And so significant is God's work toward him that he cries out to God in joy and appreciation and praise and extols him, lifts him up higher than all else. Now, this is the second part of his crying out. When he was in trouble, he cried out for help and mercy. And now, looking back on being delivered from those afflictions and seeing the benefit to his life, his being, his soul for those things, he cries out in praise. That's the response that he has. And all those who fear God, that's the response that we have when we are confronted with God's goodness toward us. So he cries out and extols him above all else. But then he gives us a warning. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He won't hear what? He won't hear either praise or prayer until the iniquity, the sin, is dealt with. That's a warning. What separates us from God, oh man, the scripture says? Sin. Sin separated Adam and Eve in the garden. And we, his descendants, their descendants, have been separated ever since. And the only thing that bridges that gap is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and our faith in that sacrifice. So our iniquity is forgiven. And when we inevitably fall into iniquity in our lives today, we call out to God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another thing to praise God for, by the way. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. So he declares again that the only thing that separates him, and he knows this and believes this, is if he regards iniquity in his heart. That word regard, it means treasures. He treasures, he holds fast to iniquity in his heart. We all sin. Our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But those who are born again through faith in Christ, their desire is to do God's will. And when we sin, we know it. The Holy Spirit convicts us. And we want to remedy that conviction. We want to put away that sin. And in fact, the definition of a backslidden state is this premeditated practice of sin, this regarding, this treasuring of sin in our heart. And in that state, God can't reward that state. He's a loving parent, a loving father. He won't reward bad behavior. He can't. Because what does it do? It encourages it. It reinforces it. It affirms it. So the only thing that will separate God from hearing our prayers is our treasured sin in our heart. Now, for us, I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Our sin is taken care of. But regardless of the warning, God does hear those whose hearts are turned toward him. He is attentive. And because of that attention that he pays to us, he is even more worthy of blessing and praise. Because he hears, the psalmist says, and has not turned his mercy away from us. I believe that when we when we pass from this life into the next, we will be able to see and understand in ways that I know I can't today, the mercy and grace of God towards me. I am sure that each day, each moment, God's mercy and grace just washes over me and I'm too thick to see it. But I think that there will come a time when our praise will be that much more intense. When we pass from this life and we see him face to face and we see things how they truly are, we'll fall down on our knees in sheer love and gratitude for all of his grace and mercy toward us. But we can do that now in this life. So that's how he ends. I will offer bulls with goats, etc. I'm sorry, wrong verse. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayers, nor his mercy from me. That's how he ends this psalm. So what have we learned? We've learned that God is infinitely worthy of praise. That it is both our natural response to his goodness and his mercy and grace toward us, and because of his immeasurable price that he paid for us, it's our obligation. What price was that? Sending a son to die on the cross. And it is not only our natural response, but it is a cause of joy in our hearts and in our lives. It is joyful to praise and worship his greatness. I'm sure you've all experienced it, being in a corporate environment, and you may even experience here when Michaela leads us in worship, where there's a unity, there's this moving of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. There are aspects of worship that can bring us to tears. And that's part of the joy, that's part of the praise and worship of his greatness. And we've learned also that true praise is from a pure heart. Now, our hearts are not perfectly pure at this point, but we have, as believers, a new heart. God created this in us, a new heart. We are a new creation. And one who follows after God, not just with his mouth, but with his whole life and being, is someone who has a pure heart. And he is to praise from that pure heart with all that he is. It's not a ritual. It's not an exercise. It is all that he is, repenting of all iniquity and desiring to know and follow God more and more. We will have an eternity to know and follow God more and more. And God is infinite. We'll never reach the end of those attributes and character and nature for which he is worthy to be praised. And we've learned that amazingly, God is blessed by our praise. It is for him an acknowledgement on our part of something that he is utterly worthy of. And we have to respond accordingly. And finally, we've learned that the only thing that separates us from worshiping and praising God in spirit and in truth is treasured sin in our hearts, sin in our lives that we will not repent of, that we do not struggle against. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to come together and to focus on those things above in this fallen world. And we look forward to the return of your Son to rule and reign from Jerusalem. We look forward to being caught up together in the clouds and thereafter being forever with him. And we thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn with me to Psalm, hymn 29.